go ahead and get started. If you want to turn to Revelation 17, that's where we'll be, Lord willing, for the final week here. We'll move into Revelation 18. Revelation chapter 17. What I'd like to do is to kind of help our darker memories. I'd like to read through the chapter again. Then we'll pray. I'll do a review of where we've come so far in the chapter, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week, okay? Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1 reads, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said to me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put it into their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for tonight, for this hour, Lord, that we can set aside each week to come together as the body of Christ, to open your word together, Lord, to be able to understand the truth because you've given us your spirit. And I just pray that you would help us tonight, that you would lead us and guide us into the truth, that you would open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to the truth of your word, to how it not only applies to the past and the time that is yet future, but to our lives now, that we need to be aware, that we need to be warned and careful, living in this world, recognizing that there is a world system that is opposed to you, your Son, and us. And so, Father, I pray for your help tonight. Pray that you might give us the grace that we need for this time and in our lives as we live out the rest of this week. In glory and honor to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation 17. So, we're in a chapter here that's, I guess you'd say it's the first of two parts, chapter 17 and 18. Remember, when the Bible was written, there were no chapter and verse divisions, and so the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. It's one continuous book, and when it was originally written, the chapter and verse divisions are helpful for us to be able to find things a little more readily. And so really there's no break between 17 and 18. They are dealing with one and the same thing, and that is the destruction of the world system. However, there is something different from chapter 17 and 18, and that is this. Chapter 17, with all of the mention of fornication and idolatrous type language, seems to indicate that chapter 17 deals with the world religious system. And so both chapter 17 and 18 deal with the world system that's culminated under the kingdom of Antichrist in the last days. One focuses on, chapter 17 focuses on the religious aspect of that. Chapter 18 focuses on the political and more economic aspects of that kingdom. And so it is differentiated in that way. When you get to chapter 18, you'll see merchants and kings crying over the destruction of a literal city of Babylon. Whereas in chapter 17, the city is represented as a woman who commits fornication with all of the kings of the earth. And so there's a more direct way of speaking about it in chapter 18 that speaks more to a literal city, whereas in chapter 17, it's speaking more to a religious system. Okay? Both the political and economic and the religious system of Babylon in the last days is under the reign of Antichrist in the final seven-year tribulation period. What we're dealing with here in chapter 17, though, is the religious system that will be a one-world religion that will come about prior to or at the beginning of the tribulation period and will exist for at least that first 3.5-year period. We'll talk about why tonight that comes to an end at the 3.5-year period. And it's something we've already looked at, and that is the Antichrist becomes God of his own religion. But up until then, this harlot, this religious system, rides on the kingdom of Antichrist and leads the world astray through and alongside and with his kingdom. At least for a period of time, it seems that she has some, at least, appearance of control in the kingdom. But when she runs her course of usefulness under the reign of Antichrist and these ten kings, they expose her and destroy her. That's kind of an overall summary of where we're going. Now, what I want to do tonight is look at the details. The harlot is introduced in the first six verses as being something that has existed throughout history. Okay, so this is not just referring to something that is in the last days. I believe it culminates in the last days, but it actually refers all the way back to the Tower of Babel, to a system that has been working in the world since then. And it is all of the false religion of the world. It is any worship of anything other than God. That is what was first manifested in an organized way at the Tower of Babel. And it has existed in various forms, exists today in various forms, but will exist in the last days under a one-world religion that will seek to bring all of those things together under one head. So Babel began as one. People were dispersed because their languages were confused. They took that same mindset and ideology, we'll call it the spirit of Babylon, but it's just a mindset or an ideology, and scattered it throughout the world. It manifested itself in different ways in different people groups, depending on what they preferred. That has broadened out, it's narrowed down in history, and one day it will come back together under one head, just as it began at the Tower of Babel. And so this is a one-world religious system that exists during the tribulation period, at least for the first 3.5 years. But there's nothing to say it will not exist before then. One thing you need to know is how it ends there is it says that Babylon is identified. Remember, she has it written on her forehead, which was common for harlots of the day. Babylon is the mother of harlots. That means that this system is the source of all spiritual harlotry or idolatry, okay, which began at Babel. So she is the Babylonian system that has been around since the Tower of Babel, culminating in the last days with the Antichrist involved. Where it ends is in verse 6, is that she is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs, and the martyrs of Jesus, and John wondered after her with great admiration. What that tells us is that this system is opposed and has always been opposed to God's people. Religion has always been the enemy of God, because religion is any type of outward manifestation of worship of anything other than God. Whereas Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're either in Christ or you're not. Religion exists in systems, false systems, worshiping false gods and following false ways. And she is the culmination of that. And so she is opposed, as all false religion has been, to the people of God. So that was our first point that we looked at in those six verses. Last time we got into verse 7 to 14 here, we looked at the second section and how this system that has been around, culminates in the last days, how it has been and will be opposed to God's Son. We find that in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb and shall overcome, and he shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. If they are opposed to the Son of God. Now I want to look at these details running from verses 7 to 14. We kind of left off in the middle. I'm going to breeze through the ones that we've already looked at, and then we'll touch down where we left off last time with the seven heads and ten horns. And so the angel comes to John, verse 7, and explains to John the mystery of the woman, or begins to. I will tell you the mystery. I will reveal to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. So he explains to John what this beast represents. He says, the beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. That language is used in 2 Thessalonians by the Apostle Paul, and is used in Revelation chapter 13, both places, to talk about a figure that we know as a man of sin. We call him most commonly the Antichrist. John reveals him as a beast that comes up out of the sea. He is both a man who leads an organization or an empire, but he is a man nonetheless. The Apostle Paul clearly understood the Antichrist as an individual, and so he is at least that much. However, with the way he is depicted, he is more than that. He is a system. He is leading a system, as many great rulers or powerful rulers throughout history have been. They are both the individual, but they are recognized by the empire that they run. Okay? He says, this beast that you saw was and is not, referring there to the Antichrist, suffering a fatal wound with a sword to the head, is the way it's described. That's a euphemistic way of saying he appeared to die in the eyes of people. I'm not convinced that he actually dies and comes back to life. I believe that what Satan does is he puts a fake version of Christ's resurrection. So the Antichrist appears to die and appears to rise from the dead, thus giving him the ability to claim deity for himself and to deceive the whole world. That's what it means to say that he was and is not and shall, future tense, ascend out of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit being the source of his power. He is very much driven, directed, and empowered by Satan. That is why he is called, he says he comes from the bottomless pit. And he goes into perdition. His end is destruction. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first two inhabitants in the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. And so they beat everybody else there by 1,000 years. The rest of them joined them after the great white throne judgment, and so on and so forth. And so they will be the first two inhabitants there. That is where they are headed. And it says that those that dwell on the earth shall wonder. They'll be amazed. To wonder means to not just be amazed by something, but to pursue after him. Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay? Verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. Here he's going to explain the symbolism in the beast being represented as seven heads and ten horns on the creature. It says, here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, everybody in John's day, and really who takes an honest look at history, will identify the seven mountains with the city of Rome. Rome was known in John's day as the seven-hilled city. Rome at that time was the world empire. It was the center of the world in the sense of everything centered around Rome. Rome was in control. They were ruling. John wrote this under the reign of Emperor Domitian, who was one of the most wicked emperors that the Romans ever had. Christians had been being persecuted by the Roman Empire for about 25 years at this point. And so that's the context in which John writes this, clearly indicates to us that the seven heads, the seven mountains, refer to the city of Rome. But it's not just Rome, because there's a second note given to us. It says, and there are, in addition to that, not only do the seven heads represent seven mountains or the city of Rome, but they also represent seven kings. We know that these are not kings existing simultaneously because we are told that five of them have fallen. Five of them have come and gone. And so they're not simultaneous, but they are superseding one another in existence. And so he says that five have gone, five have come and gone, and then one is, and the other is yet to come. So these seven heads represent seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. And when that last one comes, he's going to have just a very short time. To unpack that, well, let me go to verse 11 first. He says that the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So there are seven heads. The seventh one is to come from John's time, but that seventh one is also the eighth. That tells us that the Antichrist kingdom is both the seventh and the eighth kingdom. That is not saying that he is necessarily a different guy from one or the other. What it is telling us is that the nature of his rule shifts from the seventh to the eighth kingdom. The easiest way to explain that from the text of Revelation is when he suffers the mortal wound and claims deity from himself, his empire becomes something different after that. And so that's what constitutes the eighth kingdom, is the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation period. So kingdom number seven is the Antichrist in the first half. The eighth kingdom that's mentioned here is the Antichrist in the second half. What are the five, or the five that have fallen and the one that is in John's day? That's where the dispute arises. All scholars, regardless of what position they take on Revelation, virtually agree that the seventh and the eighth refer to the Antichrist and his kingdom. But what about the other six? What about the first six that are mentioned? Well, there's two options we've really been given that have any kind of credibility. The first one is that it refers to Roman emperors. And so since the seven heads represent the seven hills of Rome, the city of Rome, they conclude that it has to be referring to Roman emperors. The issue with this viewpoint, it doesn't necessarily make it wrong, it just makes it difficult to defend, is that nobody is in agreement about which seven emperors this is referring to. And whether or not they are all in the past, and then you just have this big gap of time until you get to the seventh, or what the deal is, nobody can agree on which seven emperors it is. Additionally, there is no indication, other than it being the seven-hilled city of Rome, that it is referring to Roman emperors. Instead, when you compare what John does with the Antichrist to what Daniel does with the kingdoms that he deals with, it becomes abundantly clear that the language that's used here is not in relation to seven successive emperors, but to seven successive kingdoms that were led by emperors nonetheless, but they are referring to kingdoms, okay? And I'll tell you how this works in a shorter way as I can. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 both mentions, one mentions a dream Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interprets for him. Daniel 7 mentions a vision or dream that Daniel had. In both dreams, Daniel looks forward from his time in history forward at what kingdoms will be. And so he begins in each of those visions with a statue that begins with a head of gold that represents Babylon. That was the empire that led him and his friends captive in his day. And so he begins from where he's at in history, and he looks forward, and it ends with 10 toes on the statue representing a final kingdom. Okay? In chapter 7, he sees four beasts, and the fourth beast has the 10 horns. He begins with a beast that clearly marks out characteristics of the Babylonian Empire. And so he looks forward and then moves progressively forward to the final beast, which is the Roman Empire, that has 10 horns that are the equivalent to the 10 toes in chapter 2. Everybody hanging with me through all that? Mm-hmm. So Daniel's mentioning these two visions, and he's looking in a direction. He's looking forward in history. John writes from the other perspective. He is writing from the Roman perspective. He's up speaking to what's future in Antichrist, but he's also from Rome looking back at the kingdoms that have been. Okay? So the reason that John includes two extra kingdoms in his writings is because he is looking back at the span of history, whereas Daniel was looking forward from where he was. Okay? It's why Daniel mentions five sections of the statue, four beasts with the 10 horns on the last beast, making the number 5 there as well. He's looking forward from Babylon, but he's missing two that came before him because of the nature of his prophecy. John looks back at all of history, and he includes two other kingdoms. I want to give you that list of kingdoms that they both refer to, plus the two additional that John gives. So, John begins, or gives 7, and so he begins with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then the one that is in John's day is Rome. So if you count, the 5 kingdoms that have come and gone are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. They have come and gone in John's day. And the 6th one, the one that John says is in his day, is Rome. Okay? Daniel begins with Babylon and looks forward. He begins with Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And so he only deals with those 4, and then the 10 horns and the little horn being the Antichrist and the 10 kings of the last time. Okay? And so that is the 7 kingdoms that are mentioned. The Antichrist is the 7th. He is the one that John says is yet to come. That's clearly told to us. He says the beast, he is the 7th, but also the 8th. That's what verse 11 tells us. Okay? And that's the same rule, different nature of rule from the 7th to the 8th kingdom. That's why that is mentioned that way. And so that is where we left off last time, explaining this aspect of it. What this tells us about the Antichrist is, since he is represented as having 7 heads, that his empire, in one sense, just like the harlot, will be a culmination of false religion that's existed since it began at the Tower of Babel. His kingdom will be a culmination of these kingdoms of world history. And these kingdoms that have existed, what you'll notice is that the Bible deals specifically with the 7 kingdoms that are opposed or are enemies of God's people. Egypt is the first kingdom you see mentioned in that way in the Bible, keeping the people of Israel in bondage, and then Pharaoh and his armies chasing after them, and then they become a problem for Israel throughout their history. You see the same thing with Assyria, ending up being the empire that takes the northern kingdom of Israel captive in the 8th century B.C., and then you'll see the Babylonian kingdom coming on the scene a little later on and taking the southern kingdom captive. The people of Israel were under the rule after the Babylonians of the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans up until and through the time of Jesus. And so those are the kingdoms that have been opposed to God's people. And when Christianity came on the scene, the Romans were the enemies of the people of God. They persecuted the church after persecuting the Jews for so many years. And so that is the meaning of the seven heads. They are the kingdoms. The ten kings, or the ten horns rather, are explained in verse 12, or beginning in verse 12. He tells us that the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet. That means that when John wrote this in Revelation, these ten kings did not exist. They were not on the scene at that time. Just like Antichrist in John's day was to come, so are the ten kings. We find that they rule alongside each other, and so they come at the same point in history. The ten kings and the Antichrist are linked together. One thing about the ten kings that is different than the seven heads, or the seven kingdoms that we've already looked at, is the seven kingdoms were successive, one after the other. The ten kings are simultaneous. They are ruling together. If you remember, I pointed this detail out a few times, but it never hurts to remind ourselves. In Revelation 12, you see the dragon, the devil, represented in a similar way with seven heads and ten horns. The crowns on the dragon are on the heads, which shows us that the devil rules through the seven successive kingdoms that have been in world history. He carries out his attacks on God's people through the world system, and the world system is run through these seven kingdoms that have been. When you shift to chapter 13 in verse 1, and you see the Antichrist, the beast of the sea, emerge, he's depicted the same way, except the crowns move from the heads to the horns. And so the ten horns that are on the beast have the crowns when we're dealing with the Antichrist. And the reason is it is depicting for us how he is going to rule his kingdom. It is through and alongside these ten kings who are going to exist simultaneously. Okay? So that's how that works. He says these ten horns which you saw are ten kings, or ten kingdoms, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings. It says 1 hour. That is a way of saying a brief period of time. At a point in time, they're going to have authority, and it's going to be brief. As best we can tell, it's the seven-year period. Okay? It says in verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. So these guys are in charge, and they are instrumental in the Antichrist rising to power. These ten kings are depicted in Daniel's, in the same visions I mentioned to you earlier in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. These ten kings are representative, and the feet of the statue that have ten toes that are iron and clay, and on the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, which is the Roman Empire in Daniel 7, it has ten horns that grow off of it. And so they are depicted there and in Daniel 2, the same as they are depicted here, as being ten in number. Some believe that ten just refers to a completeness, meaning the ten is not a literal number, it just represents the whole earth. There's indications in the book of Daniel that Antichrist will rule most of the earth, kind of like the Roman Empire did, but there will be other pockets of nations and kingdoms that will actually oppose him. I kind of take that view because that's the way Daniel depicts it. So he won't necessarily rule the whole earth. He'll rule most of the earth through this empire, just like the Romans did in the day and age in which John wrote that. We know that the nature of his kingdom and these ten kings will be some rejuvenation or some reorganization of the Roman Empire, which tells us it'll probably be a conglomerate of European powers that will come together. And it's possible that they will have the very same capital that the world empire in John's day had, which was Rome. We know that it will be some rejuvenation of the Roman Empire, because on the statue that Daniel's, that when Daniel interprets the dream, he explains that the feet are partly of iron and partly of clay. The legs, which represent Rome, were iron. What that tells us is that the last kingdom, the feet and the 10 toes, will be in some way like or of the same material as the two legs, but different. Okay? And so it'll be some reorganization of the Roman Empire, but obviously different probably in many ways. Likewise, in Daniel's other vision in Daniel 7, the 10 horns that represent these 10 kings come off of the fourth beast, which is clearly the Roman Empire. So they come out of the Roman Empire, which probably tells us that they come out of Europe, which is what the Roman Empire mostly ruled. So you'll have Europe, North Africa, the Middle East, that region of the world is what comprised the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea and so forth. And so this kingdom will be like that. It will be a culmination of the other world kingdoms, both in its scope, probably, but also in how it persecutes the people of God. He will have a sevenfold effort in stomping out the people of Israel. We know it's a 3.5-year period, and of attacking any believers who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. That will be his ministry and his primary purpose as directed by Satan. And so that is the explanation that explains Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 about the dragon and the Antichrist, the 7 heads and the 10 horns, and how the Antichrist will have power and authority. We find that this kingdom will be radically opposed to Jesus. Will persecute anybody who comes to faith in Christ during this period, and so they will come alongside this false religion. And just like false religion today, it's tolerant of every other religion but the one true religion. Tolerant of every religion that's willing to go along and leave sin alone and allow it to do its thing. But the gospel, the true gospel, always points out sin, and it always calls people to repentance. And so this is going to be the culmination of what we already see taking place in our world today. Where Christians are the enemies to society. Anybody who professes the name of Jesus will do so under the threat of death. And it says that these 10 kings and the Antichrist will gather together. We've already looked at this at the Battle of Armageddon. We'll see it again in Revelation 19. But they will gather together and they will make war, verse 14 tells us, with the Lamb. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. It is a reminder that no matter how big and powerful the world system gets, it's going to be brought to nothing at the return of Christ. And so it is an encouragement. It was an encouragement to people living in John's day under the Roman Empire, which had begun persecuting Christians for a couple of decades. It was an encouragement to them then that that wasn't going to be the end of it, that God was going to have the final say. It's an encouragement to us now, and it will certainly be an encouragement to the people who lived during the tribulation period, who stared down the seven-headed beast and his 10 horns. And so that is the second point on your outline, is that the world is opposed to God's Son. Lastly, the world is opposed to God's authority. This is really what it's all about. Psalm 2 depicts the kings of the earth raging, desiring to break the bands of God's rule from off of their lives. And so that is exactly what this kingdom will be about. It will be about the removal of God's rule. So those verses 7 to 14 really focus in on the Antichrist. They focus not in on the harlot, but on the beast that the harlot rides. So she's going to utilize his empire and be a part of his empire and the empire of these 10 kings. Verse 15, he explains another. He now begins to explain the harlot and what's going to happen to her. Verse 15 tells us, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And so the waters could speak to a geographical location. Babylon was the city that sat on the waters. That's how it's depicted in the Old Testament repeatedly. Most of the empires that came and are depicted that we have talked about sat on water. That's what made them effective and efficient in commerce and in ruling the world and in all of those things. And this harlot is depicted no differently. But here it says that the waters are not just talking about a geographical location that she sits between the waters, like Babylon was described in the Old Testament. But it says, though, that those waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. This is a way that we have seen of talking about the whole world. And so she represents, she influences the entire world. We've already seen where the kings of the earth commit fornication with her, and the people of the earth commit fornication or drunk with the wine of her fornication. So we saw that very early on in chapter 17. The same thing is depicted here. It shows her worldwide influence. This is not something that is just localized, but something that is worldwide in nature. And it tells us what happens to her, to the system, to the religious system. It says, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. All of those things are ways of describing the fact that they are going to destroy her. They are going to hate her. The word hate and love, both words in the Bible, while we think of them as emotional things, something we feel towards somebody, the Bible depicts hate and love as action, what we choose to do towards somebody. And so these will hate her. It's not just that they had this like deep hatred in their heart all of a sudden for her, but they decide to wipe her out because her time has come and gone of usefulness to them. Okay, that's what all of this is about, is that they have used the harlot for a period of time to get what they needed from her, and then they are going to destroy her and wipe her memory away. That's what's being described here. So the ten, this will be carried out by the ten horns. This no doubt involves the Antichrist as well, since he will be ruling alongside the ten horns, and since the ten horns will give their power to the Antichrist. It says in verse 17 that God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. He carries out, and you'll see this all through the Bible, that he carries out his judgment, oftentimes using wicked things, utilizing it. For instance, Israel was chastised by God through the Babylonians. The Babylonians did a wicked thing and carried it out, but God used that in his plan to accomplish a purpose with Israel. In the same way with this harlot, he's going to use these wicked ten kings to carry out his purposes in judging this religious system. It's time now to do away with Babel. It's time to do away with the Babylonian system that has been around, that has now culminated in this one world religion of the last days. And has put it into their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the word of God or words of God shall be fulfilled. And so this happens at a particular point. So the question is, when does this happen? Well, I think we're not told exactly when, directly in the text. I think the only logical conclusion that we can come to as to when this will happen is at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Daniel tells us very clearly that there will be other religions practiced during the seven-year period, which is marked by the Antichrist treaty with Israel. One religion that will be practiced during that time that we know of, that is not the worship of Antichrist, is Judaism. They will have a rebuilt temple, and they will participate in the sacrificial system in some form once again. Daniel clearly depicts that for us. And so other religion will be allowed to go on for a period of time, and Daniel marks that period of time as a 3.5-year point. But at that point, the Antichrist causes the sacrifice to cease. Paul says he sets himself up in the temple as God and does what Daniel calls and commits the abomination of desolation. And that is described as him setting himself in the temple and saying, I am God, and causing or demanding that the whole world bow down and worship him as God. So what will be the doing away of all other religion on the earth? It will be the Antichrist claim to divinity. It will be him setting himself up as God in the temple. The ministry of the false prophet will be going on, and he will perform signs and wonders. He'll create an image to the beast that will no doubt be put in the temple, at least for a period of time, and he will cause all people to bow down and worship the Antichrist. So what is the undoing of false religion? It is another false religion, or the ultimate false religion. The ultimate false religion is the worship of the devil, the worship of Antichrist. Paul actually describes all false religion this way. He says, don't you know that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils? 1 Corinthians 10. So when people are worshiping false gods, they're not just worshiping something that's imaginary, even though that particular thing in its system is a deception, it is made up, it is a lie. There's actually something else going on behind that. It is demonic. It's why we have to be so careful and not be led astray, because there's a very real demonic work that goes on in the world now and has been going on in the world. It existed in Paul's day. It exists in our day. It will, again, just like everything else, will culminate in this seven-year period. Antichrist will rule as king and as God. That's what essentially makes him the Antichrist, is this act, this shift in his kingdom, where he shifts from the seventh king to the eighth, where he is also the eighth, where he shifts from just being a man to being God. Antichrist does not mean opposed to Christ, even though he is. It's not what it means. Antichrist means in the place of Christ or instead of Christ. So anything that takes the place of Jesus is actually Antichrist. He is the ultimate Antichrist. He is the Antichrist who will set himself up in Jesus' place and will rule. He will do away with all false religious systems, and he will be the system. It will be all about him, and ultimately we know that it's all about the devil, because he is the one who gives him his power and his great authority. Now, the last question to answer is in verse 18. It says, the woman which I saw is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And then we shift into chapter 18 to talk about an actual city that is destroyed. Okay? Verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is the great city, or that great city, which ruleth over the kings of the earth. Now, it's helpful, it's always best, to start with the immediate context when dealing with something like this. And what I mean is not the biblical context, even because we've already done that. What I'm talking about here is the historical context. When John wrote that, when he said, or wrote, in that day and age, to the people, to the church scattered abroad, and he said, the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, every single person who read that had one city on their mind, who knew anything about the world that they lived in. I'm sure there was somebody crazy out there that didn't know what was going on. But generally speaking, everybody would agree that that was wrong in John's day. Again, that's not a finality to us taking it that way, but that is a beginning point that we have to at least consider. And so Rome is the first and most obvious choice, okay? Since Antichrist will be ruler of a revived Roman Empire, as I've already talked about, and since Rome was the city in his day that ruled over the kings of the earth, it is quite possible, and I would even argue likely, that John is speaking to the actual city of Rome here. And so what this tells us, that if this woman, which she clearly does, represents a religious system that's been around since Babel, she's depicted as Babylonian religion, and she's localized or headquartered or however you want to see it in the literal city of Rome, that this world religion will have to at least involve a religion that's in Rome. There is a big push in Roman Catholicism today for ecumenicism, that is the blending of all faiths. I think that that fits perfectly. Looking at it from our time period now, Jesus might tarry another 100 years and things might look totally different on the landscape, but for about 600 years now, that has fit the bill with the city of Rome as the Roman Catholic Church. That does not mean that all Roman Catholics are a part of that or anything like that. That just means that as an organization, that they have killed more Christians than just about any other religious system. If you look at the Inquisitions and the Bloody Mary and all of that throughout history, it has certainly been involved. You have it being involved in political alliances like no other religious system ever has been. These are just the facts of history. However, I don't like to just look at history and make that the final interpretation. I think it's safe to conclude that it will at least involve an apostate branch of Roman Catholicism, headed under our current Pope, who's embracing all kinds of un-Christian ideologies, okay? So Peter actually uses the term Babylon elsewhere. This further mention that it being Rome is 1 Peter 5:13 tells us this. It says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son," or Mark, my son. 1 Peter 5:13 is talking about they're not the literal city of Babylon. He is talking about Rome. He's using Babylon as a code word or as a spiritual representation of Rome. And it's possible that John does the same thing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The other appealing choices to this, or let's just say possibilities, is it's actually a literal city of Babylon. I see no reason to doubt that the political and economic empire of Antichrist will be consolidated and led and headed in a literal city, a rebuilt city of Babylon. It's mentioned, the city is mentioned six times in Revelation. The utter destruction of Babylon is promised, this literal destruction of the city of Babylon now, is promised throughout the Old Testament. I have given to you many of those prophecies as we go through, and you'll find those references, but just a couple to pull from. Isaiah 13, 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." While Babylon was conquered by the Persians, Darius the Mede, we read about that in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, it was not utterly destroyed, and really hasn't been throughout history in the way that God promised. And so he has promised something like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, when you read that the 10 kings will burn her with fire, that kind of fits the Sodom and Gomorrah description. Jeremiah 50:40 says, "As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein." And so Babylon is clearly, has not been destroyed in the way that God promised. And so those prophecies left or remain to be fulfilled. And so Babylon is very much on the table, plus it has the first vote, because she is clearly described as Babylon. Then you shift to chapter 18, and Babylon, the city, is destroyed. The fact that it's promised so much in the Old Testament, reaffirmed here in the New Testament, and is really the original reference that's made to the Tower of Babel, it seems very likely that there will be a rebuilt city of Babylon. It is quite possible that there is a distinction between the religious, false religious system and the political economic entity from which the Antichrist rules. And the reason for taking that is because the religious system will only exist for the first 3.5 years and will be destroyed. And the city will remain on as a head of his kingdom. It's possible that it shifts from Rome to Babylon, and so both could be in view and both represented here. I think it's safe to conclude that the woman, of course, is a worldwide religious system. It is an ecumenical movement embracing all faiths. It's really, if you watch television, it is the culmination of Oprah's theology embodied in the last days, where everybody has their own pathway to God, and that is what is going to be embraced. And so the only thing that will not be tolerated is intolerance in the last days, which Christianity is certainly by nature an intolerant religion, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if that's true, and it is, that makes everything else wrong. And that's just the plain fact of the matter. And don't let anybody deceive you into thinking otherwise. But this movement will be the opposite of that. It will be the opening to anything and everything, as long as you don't embrace the true Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if I could give you a practical application on this, stay away from anything that blends. Stay away from anything that blends all faiths together. That is, while it seems loving and good and kind and all of that, it fits with the natural man. It is deadly. It is the most deadly thing on earth. The final possibility, and I know we're running out of time, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the final possibility that I would present to you. Here's the reasons why I don't lean this way, even though Jerusalem is appealing as a capital of the Antichrist kingdom, because it is from the temple that he will set himself up as God. It is quite possible that that will shift. But it says it will be the site of Antichrist, or I've got here that it will be the site of Antichrist religious enterprise. It is marked elsewhere in Revelation 11:8 as spiritual Sodom and Egypt. And so it's talked about by other wicked cities in a spiritual sense. So that could be what's going on here. It will serve as the center of the worship of Antichrist. But the fact that chapter 18 clearly tells us that Babylon will be destroyed and never inhabited again tells us that at least the political and economic aspects of it don't fit Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem will actually be the place that is raised up at the return of Christ, where he will rule and reign from. So, if you take the separate view, it is possible that, spiritually speaking, that the false religious system could make its seat in Jerusalem. I think the more appealing choice for the religious system is Rome, the political-economic system being a literal rebuilt city of Babylon, and you have some blending of cooperation between the two under Antichrist's kingdom, and maybe even a shift in the location from the first half to the second half of the tribulation period. All of those things seem to fit together quite nicely, even though can't be dogmatic or definitive about that. It just, main point, it don't fall into the Babylonian deception. So Lisa, if you'll get the camera for us next week, and probably for the next 2 weeks, won't be any longer than that, the next 2 weeks we'll do it.